So at this time, we usually have kids be dismissed. Most of the kids are already downstairs, so if you didn't realize that and you're in a child up through grade six, you're welcome to go downstairs and join them. The rest of us are going to take just a moment to meet and greet each other, but I want to take just a second to introduce Ash. He's our newest elder, and we love having him on board. He has an incredibly sharp mind. He loves the Word of God, and he digs into it with great depth. He's a professional, but he takes time to actually take seminary classes to learn more about God's Word. And what we love most about him is that he is very, very passionate about the church. He is very, very passionate about Jesus and his work in the world and how the church fits into that. So in just a few minutes, we're going to welcome Ash, and I'm looking forward to what he has to bring us from Philippians chapter 2. But just take a moment to stand and greet one another now.
Good morning, church. It's such a joy to be in the house of the Lord, and I agree with Jen and Tad. It was a wonderful time of worship, singing to Him. And we will continue with our series that Pastor Kyle has been taking us through, The Walk, right? We're in the middle of that series, how Christians are meant to live out their identity in Christ. That would be the theme also today, but I would be focusing on the attitude of Christ. You know, Christ is God, uncreated, and from eternity to eternity, He's been there. And it's incredible that God in His kindness and goodness reveals to us in written format to think the thoughts that He has in His heavenly throne. I mean, as finite beings, you could never on your own go and peek into the mind of God until He reveals to you. And He does. And so therefore we treasure His Word. And we see what is God like and what does He think. And it's incredible. In Philippians 2, he tells you in great detail what he thinks about. And that's the message for today. The mind of Christ. And in some translations, it's the attitude of Christ. So, let me read that passage again to you. I'm going to use NIV. I usually use ESV, but I think the translation on certain verses is not like the greatest. So, I'm using an NIV. And by the way, for those of you who are used to slides, we're not going to go through slides, but Josh is kind enough to play the scriptures over there, but you have a sermon outline in your bulletin, and you're welcome to track with me as I go through this. So let me read Philippians 2, 5 to 11 again. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Not looking to your own interest, but each of you to look at the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You know, if you were to compare the scriptures to the earthly terrain, this is one of the highest peaks in the scripture. It is, I would say, the Mount Everest, because it takes you to the loftiest places, right? It takes you to the very throne room of God. But it is also one of the deepest parts of the ocean. If you were to compare scriptures as waters, this is like one of the greatest depths It's the Marianas Trench, because this is where it's showing where Christ is going to the lowest point that he possibly could. And so we're very grateful to God that he reveals this. So let's pray that he speaks to us and that he would help us. Father, I come into your presence. I pray that you would bless our time. I pray that not the human voice, but your voice would be heard. That Christ would be lifted up and exalted. That we may eat of him. That we may drink of him, Lord. And that our souls would be satisfied with the abundance of riches that you've showered in through him. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So, you know, when you think about the life of church, right, and I want to start with a disclaimer. Anytime I'm saying anything sharp or being critical, I don't have any particular instances of any incident from our church. I'm speaking more generally, but if it pricks you, I pray that you would take it and bring it to the Lord. But I want to speak with great clarity and not with any political correctness, because I bring to you the Word of God. I don't bring my opinions. I don't bring anything else. I want to honor God. So I want to focus on a certain problem. You know, pride. Pride is the biggest problem for mankind. And even as people in the church, as fallen and restored beings, even as born-again people, pride is something we all struggle with. Human heart is rampant with pride. It stays close to everything we do. Our natural disposition is always to look after our interests. It just comes naturally to us. Nobody has to teach us. You know, if you want to observe that, I have a 2-year-old and a 5-year-old. We'll show you plenty of examples of that. We didn't teach them any of it. It comes very naturally. And it's in the Philippian church also there seems to be issues. It's the believers who the letter is being written to. There are people who are preaching Christ out of rivalry with Paul to cause Paul grief. And Euodia and Syntyche cannot agree with one another, and they seem to be having a conflict in the church. There are not many like Timothy. Paul writes, read the whole letter. It just takes you like 15 minutes if you read the letter. He says, he writes in Philippians 2, there is no one like Timothy who I have, a beloved son of mine who cares for the interests of others. There's no one who really cares about the interests of Jesus Christ. He's writing all this to a church. And then he also lifts up Epaphroditus, who almost risked his life for the sake of the church. And so Paul is saying, I don't see many of those examples, but I see pride, people pursuing their ambition on their own and gratifying themselves. But you know, the church is not also very good at pointing that. If you look at the church at large, many preachers are catering to what people like to hear. I mean, you know, they want to give you what you want to hear. You know, your best life now. Every day is a Friday. So, you are sick. You don't have to stay sick. You can get instant healing. You're poor. You can turn rich. God is going to make you rich. You are lonely. God will give you plenty of friends. And so, it is always your needs, your desires, your problems, your issues, you. And that seems to be a very popular message. But the Bible doesn't put the emphasis on that. The life is not about us, our problems, our this, our that, our children. It is about God. He is the great creator and we are merely his creatures. He made us for himself. So any church that emphasizes and the dominant tone is you, your problems, your life, your goodness, your sick, your health and all, it's a bad emphasis, my friends. The Bible doesn't do that. And so pride is an issue. But what about the issue of unity? The divisions in the families, husband and wife can't get along, parents and children can't get along, siblings can't get along. I'm talking generally to the church. I'm not talking about the world. It is what you expect of the world because they're carnal. They're not given the word of faith. They're not born of the Spirit of God. But I'm talking about the life of church. Right? There's divisions. There's disunity. There's grumbling and disputing. Paul writes in Philippians, he says, please do everything without grumbling and disputing. Right? And then, speaking generally though, it also happens in the life of church membership, right? You may not say, oh, well, we're not really like this, we're not really like not united, we generally get along. But what about the subtle temptations of inner circles? You go into a certain group, there's a group within a group. And the ones who are within the group know they're within the inner circle, and there are those who are excluded, just the cool gang, like think about the high school, right? Right, we know which is the cool gang. We form these cliques within the church. There are those who are inside, there are those who are outside. Maybe we prefer people of certain economic status. So we look for people like that who has the same background as we do. Or maybe your political beliefs align very well. Or maybe you are pedigree, right? You know, you went to a certain school, you have a certain pedigree, and you look for people like that. Or your job background. So you form these cliques. And also, sometimes I notice, and this is not a bad thing, we also tend to not engage widely with the church. We form our own little niche groups, the singles group, or families with young children group, or the older men's group, or this group, or that group. A focus group like that is not bad, but is that the dominant pattern of your life, where you only engage with that group, but you don't mingle with the wider body of the rich and the poor, the sick and the healthy, the poor and the rich? Are you always in a comfort zone of relationship? I mean, it's a temptation I have, we all have. Or do you get out of your comfort zone of relationship and engage widely with the whole body of the church? I mean, it's good to have young adults group, singles group, and all of that. Don't get me wrong. But that is not the dominant pattern of your relationship. It should not be. The body of church comes with more wider relationships than that. So be careful, my friends. So that's that. Or what about favoritism, right? And so we have all of these problems. But we also have a related topic to this, is the problem with authority. We like to fly solo. We prize our individualism, right? We like to be not told what to do. You're like Ernest Hemingway when you say, I'm the captain of my fate. I'm the master of my soul. I know what I'm doing. Don't pry into my life. I don't want to be accountable. Don't ask me questions about how am I doing spiritually, or how my marriage is going, or how I use my finances. I prize my autonomy. I am the captain of my ship. Just leave me alone. I'm smart. I can work my life. I don't want to be submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Ephesians 5:2. Is that the language of a heart? That is another problem. Paul writes, I mean, it's not, Paul is not the author. Hebrews, we don't know who the author is, but in Hebrews it says, submit to your elders. How do you like the language of submission? Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wife as Christ does. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. So the language of accountability and submission is also important. But that also is something we struggle with. So there is a problem, right? You all would agree, I'm not exaggerating. So the question is, what is the solution, my friends? Is the solution is to give a moral command and I just tell you, stop doing it? If it's that simple, I mean, the church would be the salt and light of the earth in an instant. But it is not. It is the work that takes a lifetime. Sanctification is a slow process. But the question then is, the solution lies in a vision. One of the beautiful things about the Bible is it gives you the vision. It gives you. It lifts up Christ. It tells you the solution is, let your heart melt by looking at Christ in truth. And that is where we're going to go. Turn with me to, again, Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And Isaiah 6, 1 to 7. Christ is God. Christ, John 12:41, the Apostle John puts together these two things. Isaiah, he connects the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 to the servant who's on, to the king who's on the throne in Isaiah 6, 1. So here is Christ. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up. So Christ is God. He's on the throne high and lifted up. He's the uncreated one. He existed from eternity to eternity. He's the creator of all things. Colossians, if you read, it says, he's the image of the invisible God. Hebrews 1, it says, he's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. And Philippians says, although he was in the form of God, the word morphe there can sometimes be confusing. It is not saying that Christ had the appearance of God, like the English word morph. To morph into something means sometimes you can change your substance. But that's not what the word means there. It means Christ had an outward appearance of an inward reality, which is Christ is God. And he takes the status of God. He had the appearance of God because he's on his throne high and lifted up in glory and splendor. And myriads of angels, thousands and thousands of angels are at his bidding, worshiping him. And at his voice, the threshold was shaking. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and then lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. You see, this is the vision of Christ in his glory. The seraphs are fiery beings. They can speak, but they have six wings. With two, they cover their face. With two, they cover their feet. And with two, they fly. And they're in the very proximity of God in the splendor and majesty and light and glory and beauty. And they're crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." The repetition to a third degree is intensifying the superlative to emphasize that there is no one like him. He is a cut above the rest. He's unparalleled. There is no competition to him. There are no rivals. He's the best in everything. He's unparalleled. He is God, and he's the only God. And no wonder the angels break out with praise, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." This is Christ on his throne. And the train of his robe filled the temple. You cannot dress like him. The queens of the world, the kings of the world, when I travel for Europe, I go to these museums and I go and I see this clothing in purple with white, a wool-like thing. They have the best dresses, but none of that can match God's awesome glory. It filled the temple. And when he spoke, the thresholds were shaking. Because that's the awe and splendor that carries his being. And it's not just the first time we know that. When God came onto the Mount Sinai, people said, "Moses, we don't want to go near there, because if we go there, we will die." And there were peals of thunder and lightning. Even the inanimate objects start trembling at the presence and the weight of this glory of God. Such is this God. If you read Revelation 4, it says, at the throne of the Lamb, there were peals of lightning and thunder. And John, who had this vision, he says, "I died looking at this." You just cannot contain it. In fact, for us to see and behold this Lord in his glory, he has to give you the resurrected bodies. He has to give you new eyes so that you don't die in His presence. And such is the awe that comes with Christ on His great status in the highest places. He's the radiance of the glory of God. You know, to the Pharisees, when He was walking the earth, He said, before Abraham was, I am. Make no mistake, I might be poor, I might be hungry, I might look like a commoner and I'm walking the earth, but I'm telling you, I am the great I am. Before your great patriarch Abraham, I am. And so He's amazing. You know, and Philip tells to Jesus, he says, show us the Father. And Jesus tells him, Philip, how many times have I told you, I and the Father are one. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. So He is the exact representation of what God is. And then it's important that we understand that He is worshipped by His angels, right? Worship is but a natural reaction when you encounter a beautiful God like this. To be holy is to be morally perfect and pure. God has no impurity in Him, not a single imperfection in Him. He's absolutely morally pure. He just cannot do anything wrong. And He's a cut above the rest. He's separate. He's high and lifted up. And He alone is like that. And He created the old things that we see. But notice, He's also the terrifying King. And I say that with deep respect, because at His worst, everything was shaking. Apostle John says, when I looked at Him, I died. But if you turn to Jude 5, ESV renders this better. It says, of those people who came out of the land of Egypt on the way to the promised land, those who rebelled against Him, Jesus pursued them and killed them. It was the wrath of Christ. It was the wrath of God. And if you read Revelation 6, 16 to 17. Revelation, the book of Revelation chapter 6, 16 to 17. It says, then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? And so we need to right size our perspective about who this Christ is. He's also the one who wields the sword. And at His wrath, no armies of the world, no generals, no rich, no powerful can stop Him. So He is this holy and holy and holy God, Christ, on His throne. So let me ask you, my friend, what is your view of Christ? Is He like what the world believes, a good teacher, a philosopher, a good righteous person, or is He God? Do you treat Him like Him? You know, J.B. Phillips, an English Bible teacher and translator, wrote a book in 1952 called Your God is Too Small. And in that, he did a survey about the older adolescents and like 20s and above. And then he said, he posed a question to them saying, do you think God understands radar technology? And then they all responded very quickly saying no. Because in their head they're thinking, this God is too old, a grand old man with a white beard, cannot keep up with the time and with the modern progress that people have made. How unfortunate, 1952. And that we might as well ask the question now, do you think God understands quantum computing, AI, machine learning? Does He understand the vaccine size of an RNA, an mRNA, or gene editing? And many people would say, no, He's too old, He's behind. We have made progress as modern scientific people. And so I looked up a survey for the year 2022 done by Ligonier Ministries. It's called The State of Theology. And they posed the question, does God learn and adapt to different circumstances? Does he continually calibrate himself? And to which the U.S. adults, non-Christian population, 51% agreed and 32% disagreed. And there was some other percentage in between. And then the same question was asked to evangelicals. Do you think God learns and adapts to different circumstances and learning and continuing to learn and understanding things? And evangelicals, 48% said agree. And then about 43% disagreed. So that's the state of theology. We claim to be Christians, but our view of God is shallow. Really? The omnipotent, the omniscient, the omnipresent, this great Christ cannot understand all these things? These are all things he made by the word of his mouth. And whatever we're learning is we're barely scratching the surface. The first time we've sent someone on moon, we killed them because we couldn't figure out how tight the O-ring should be. Right? And recently you hear somebody going to the depths of the ocean and we couldn't calibrate ourselves to what the pressure there is and they died. And Christ makes all of these possible by sitting on his throne by the word of his mouth. He created the stars, the moons, the galaxies, the millions of galaxies that are out there, the land, the earth, the animals. Have you seen the creatures in the sea? Amazing. The variety, the color, the depth. Their anatomy. Christ made all of this by the word of his mouth. So is our view of Christ lofty? Is it true to what the scripture says? He's high and lifted up. And then if you go back to Philippians 2, it says, although he was in the form of God, he did not consider himself equality with God a thing to be grasped. Richard Bauckham, one of the Old Testament and New Testament scholars, he says, he did not think equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. He wasn't grasping onto his status. He wasn't clutching onto his status. He wasn't saying, this is where I belong. Why should I exchange this for anything else? He did not do that. His attitude was, I will leave this aside to help the lost and the fallen. Do you look at him, friends, the lowliness and the tenderness and the care for others that he carries? Emptied himself. It's not that he emptied himself of his divine nature. Christ, when he walked the earth, he is still God, but he took on human nature. Many times when scholars go through this passage, they get all wrapped up in divine nature, human nature. But that context is not about his nature. It is about status. And this is where Richard Bauckham comes to our help. He says, the central theme of the passages are the relation between high and low status, between service and lordship. The question is not, how can the infinite God become a finite creature? How can the omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent God take on human limitations? How can the immortal God die? Here in Philippians 2, the question is rather one of status. Can the one who inhabits the heights of heaven, high on his throne above all creation, come down not merely to the human level, but even to the ultimate degradation, death on a cross? Can he renounce the form of God, the honor and glory of divine status in the heavenly place, where the myriads of angels serve him for the form of servant? That dishonor the laws of all status, that a human life that ends on a cross entails, that is the point of the passage. Can the one who is so perfect come down and stoop so low that he can include shame in his identity? To take on the human form? You know, I always think about the Christmas story, and I tell myself, is this exaggeration? Is this premeditated? And I tell myself, what an idiot you are. Of course it's premeditated. It's deliberate. You know, God could have done anything he wants. He doesn't take casual decisions. Look at the way he was born to poor parents. His parents were so poor, they couldn't afford like a lamb for sacrifice in the temple or anything like that. They had two doves, right? Two birds. They were poor, right? He was born in a manger. Lived a very common, lived a very ordinary human life. He was a commoner, a simpleton. He had no personal car or a horse or like a chariot to take him around. No 401k retirement accounts, no vacations, or not a proper roof over his head. He was not a great man by any means. You know, when he was debating with Pharisees, he said to them, you know, before Abraham was, I am. And they said, what? You are not even barely 50. So he was in his 30s, but they're telling him, you're looking like you're in 50. So I don't think he looked much older than he was, I think. He wasn't necessarily like a good-looking person. He looked much older. So that's the kind of form he took. He walked everywhere, you know, he never had a roof over his head. There were people who wanted to follow him. He said, look, everything has a roof over its head, the animals, the birds, but I don't have any if you want to follow me. I don't have a purse here in which I can, take cash out and spend. You know, he's like, I'm very ordinary. And he was washing his disciples' feet. You know, that was, his life was characterized by simpleness, poverty, ordinariness, and such a plain life. And that in itself would have done if you compare it with the status where he's coming from. But as if that was not enough, he became obedient to death. If you turn with me to Matthew 27, I'm going to read to you the whole thing from 26. Then he released, he here meaning Pilate, he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, deliver him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. I'm reading Matthew 26:27. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. And I keep reading, and if you go to verse 35, and when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the left, one on the right, and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. So also the chief priests with the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God, let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And the robbers were crucified with him. And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. You know, here in the heavenlies, the seraphs could not even look at his face. Such was the bright splendor and glory of his majesty. And the train of his robe was filled the temple. But here he humbles himself so much that they spit on his face and they put like a clothing on him just to mock him. Oh, you're the king. And they put a scepter in his hand and they mock him. And then they scourge him. Then they take it back and they mock him. And they take it and hit him on his head with it and they mock him. And then they take him away. And then they... And he's on the cross, and people are walking by, and they're saying, Oh, you know, you said you were God, what happened now? And they're mocking him, they're deriding him. Read Psalm 22. You know, people surrounded him. So the pain was emotional, for him. The pain was physical, naturally. He was scourged, right? And with every crack of the whip, the chunks of flesh were coming out, right? Because we know the leather whip was woven with sharp objects. I mean, truly he was the king, right? But he humbled himself to that extent, and then he died. What do we make of this attitude? The depth to which he stoops down, that he's willing to go so low in exchanging the status, have you seen a God like this? You know, the world talks about gods who want to exercise their power, they want to be served, but not this God. This God uses his power to serve others. I mean, that's the attitude of Christ. He uses his status to exchange his status if it can serve others. There is no God like him. No wonder we sing, what a great God he is. And Paul is saying, this is the vision we must have in our church, my friends. In this vision, our hearts melt. And I don't want to hold offenses against anyone. I mean, look how much Christ has forgiven me. Look where he comes from to come after me. I want to put the interests of others. Maybe my immediate reaction is to look out for myself, but I'll preach to myself. I'll recalibrate to the vision of Christ. I may not be perfect, but Christ calls the church to be the salt and light of the earth. The world is thirsty for a vision and a God like this. They want to see the model of authority that is modeled like this, where authority is used to serve others, where authority is used to maximize others' gain, not my bottom line, where authority is used to serve as a servant. The master can become a servant. Christ says, where Christ in service of others is not afraid to embrace shame in his identity. We cringe at shame, but not God, if it helps you serve others. And so, my friends, I want to ask you, Christ is our supreme model. May the church model this. May we pray, may our prayers be to be like this, so that the world looks at the church and says, what is so different about you? And that's when we give the reason of faith that we have in Christ Jesus. You know, Nietzsche, right, the German philosopher, he would talk about slave morality and master morality. He would say if the slaves are always weak and their morality was that of goodness, they would tell themselves, well, we don't have any power, and so we better be good and humble. And they take pride in that. And the master morality was different in nobility, in doing this and that and restoring their status. But not Christ. Christ is not a master like that. He's willing to embrace the status of a servant. He lifts them up out of their ashes. And then in his book, Deity, and in his book, Antichrist, he's talking about in the end, gods have no other choice. Either they are the will to power, in which case they will still be the gods of a people, or they are the powerless in the face of a power, they will necessarily become good. But not Christ. Are you reading Christ correctly? Christ is able to stoop down in order to restore people. He does not take advantage of his position or status or power. No wonder God exalted him to the highest place. Now notice, I used to think, was this just a temporary blip in his journey to the status back to the throne? No, the Bible says, therefore God exalted him. He did not exalt himself. In fact, if you read the book of Revelation, the vision of the Lamb is slain from the foundation of the world. His attitude is still like that, my friends. Hebrews says, draw near to him. Don't tell yourself, oh, I'm a sinner. I cannot now go to the church or I cannot approach him. He says he's a merciful high priest and therefore draw near to him. He is still very gentle and lowly. His attitude is still that of service. The vision of Christ in his throne, in the ascended throne, is still the vision of a lamb slain. Of course he's the lion. Of course he's everything. But he's still that gentle and lowly and humble person in heaven. And so therefore, my friends, I want to close with you. Why is Paul telling you this? What is the purpose of Paul telling you this? He says, do not do anything out of selfish ambition or conceit, but consider others to be important in order for you to move in their direction. Think of their interests. Think of their things. And so his reason for expounding this passage is not theology. It's immensely practical. He wants you to move in the direction of others, sacrificially. And that's why Paul is bringing this up. And he's saying, imitate me as I model him. He says, I was the Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee. I was schooled at the feet of Gamaliel. I was no less when it comes to pedigree or race. He says, as for his zeal, I was persecuting the church. But he says, all of that, my birth, my pedigree, my status, my education, I consider that rubbish for the knowledge of the Christ. Rubbish! And then he says, all I want to do is know this Christ and follow him in his suffering and his resurrection so that I can be with him when I finish this race. He says, just imitate me as I imitate him. And then he talks about Timothy. He says, you know, there is no one in the church who cares about the interests of Jesus, but I have Timothy. So it is possible to model him. And then he says, Epaphroditus. He says, Epaphroditus almost risked his life for the sake of the church. So we have hope, my friends, as long as we're willing and we are accountable to one another and we pray after these things. And he writes, Euodia and Syntyche agree in the Lord. So let's not form these cliques or groups or pride or struggle with all of that, but let's be united of one mind and be together for the sake of the gospel. And let's model the world that the church is indeed the salt and life of the earth. If her own life is not in order, what will she tell the world? So let's consider this, my friends, and move in the direction of others. And let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time. We thank you and praise you for showing us in your scripture how wonderful Christ is. I pray that you would give us this testimony that when all is said and done, that it would be said about us that here lived a man, here lived a woman who truly pursued the interests of Christ Jesus and those of the others. And I pray that you would give us the unity in mind. Give us love, Lord, the cords of love. Bind us with the cords of love that we may love one another, Lord, and that we may imbibe this attitude of Christ. Bless us, Lord. Bless our church. Bless our church here at Grace Point and the church globally, Lord. May your children be blessed abundantly by who Christ is, and may we bear the fruit for the kingdom of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I think you are dismissed.